We've been away from the Gospel of Matthew for about 10 months, and so we're jumping back into where we last left off. And so our reading this morning again is Matthew 8, from verse 1 until verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned, it's been a long time since we were last in the Gospel of Matthew. I know there are a lot of new faces, and so I'm assuming most of us need a quick refresher to remember where we left off last summer. We're very used to our world, right, where we need scenes from last season to catch us up, and that's what we'll do. What are the scenes from last season? What has been the message of Jesus? What do all of his deeds attest to? What's been the content of his preaching? For our purposes, I'll give you two themes that we want to latch on to. Again, if you want to go back and listen to the messages, they're all online at our website. But what are the two themes that we can just get a hold of right now as we enter into Matthew chapter 8? First of all, Matthew, his message, Jesus' message, John the Baptist's message is all about the kingdom of God. And for at least the first seven chapters, it's all about unveiling Jesus' authority. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, the question that we want to ask is not where is the kingdom of God, but what is the kingdom of God? And it is God's present reign and rule. That is what is near. That is what has come among us, according to John and Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Jesus comes to a world that has rejected its creator. God's own people, Israel, are left holding the baggage of their own rebellion. They are in a land, Israel, but they are in subjection to foreign rule, Rome. First with John, and then with Jesus, the announcement is proclaimed: God's reign and rule is present here and now. Israel's Messiah has come. He has brought the kingdom, but it's not as we would expect. He doesn't minister in Jerusalem. That would be the place of influence, of religious and political significance. But instead, he hangs out in the north of the country, in Galilee. He ministers in the boonies. He's in the sticks. Instead of rubbing shoulders with the elite and with the influential of Israel, he ministers on the fringes, and he ministers to people on the fringes. There's been no hint of political or military aspirations. His authority is established when he goes to the broken of the world and he makes them whole. And this establishes the second dominant theme of Jesus' authority. He demonstrates authority in healing and miracles and signs and wonders, and then he preaches a sermon. And at the end of this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this is where we last left off, the crowds respond to Jesus with astonishment because he teaches with the kind of authority that they never experienced with their own Bible teachers. And now Jesus descends from the mountain like a new and better Moses, And Matthew will continue to speak to the authority of Jesus through his deeds. In the next two chapters of Matthew, chapter 8 and 9, we have more than half of the healing miracles in this gospel. What we want to grasp hold of is that these miracles are loaded with meaning. Jesus doesn't perform miracles just to prove that he is powerful. It's that his power is deeply meaningful. And this morning, in verses 1 through 17, we look at three of these healing miracles that are united. They all have something in common. What they have in common is that Jesus heals those who are outcasts and outsiders. He heals those who are outcasts and outsiders. He heals those who in some way don't belong. And yet we are powerfully brought to see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is such that it is exactly for them. So as we look at these stories of healing, we'll stop and we'll take note of three things this morning. Who are the guests of the kingdom? What is the gift of the kingdom? And finally, what is the gospel of the kingdom? The guests of the kingdom, the gift of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom. First of all, who's the kingdom for? Who is the kingdom for? In verse 11 of our passage, Jesus speaks of those coming from all over, from east and west, and they all come and they all recline with the greatest names in Israel's history, right? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this gives us a picture that it's a dinner party. It's a banquet meal. And so another way of asking, who is the kingdom for? We're asking the question, who are the guests of the kingdom? Who are the dinner party guests? Which is the first aspect of our passage we'll look at. Matthew structures the next couple of chapters thematically, and he highlights and he brings to our attention what Jesus is doing through his healing power. Again, it's not to impress necessarily. It's that Jesus is communicating something about the kingdom of God, and we need to see what he is communicating. It's relevant. It's applicable to you and I. And the first message is that the guests are not quite who we would invite to our own dinner parties. If you were to plan a dinner party, perhaps you have planned dinner parties, who do you invite? You want those who are fun. You want those who can carry a conversation. You want to invite those who will make the evening pleasant and enjoyable. And Jesus has this habit of throwing really awkward dinner parties. He comes down from the mountain, and Matthew says, "Behold, let me get your attention." And he grabs our attention, and he introduces us to a leper who cries out for healing. See, a leper in the ancient world, that was to be the walking dead. Leprosy likely referred to any disfiguring skin disease. In today's modern medical science, it's called Hansen's disease. It's an infectious disease characterized by disfiguring skin sores that can progress into nerve damage. But what was worse than the physical condition, which seems plenty miserable enough, was a spiritual condition, the emotional condition. What happened to the soul was maybe worse than what happened to the body, because a leper had no place in society when the condition persisted. They had to live in isolation. If someone came near them by accident, they were mandated to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Rabbis, the spiritual shepherds of these people, were instructed to keep at least 6 feet between themselves and the lepers, lest they become contaminated. And here is this leper, and he comes to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Notice how he asks this weird question. He says, "Lord, if you will," that almost makes us think he's used to being rejected. "Lord, I know you can make me clean, but only if you're willing, because so far, no one has been willing to deal with me." Every other rabbi kept his distance from this man. And so we have this unusual response that Matthew gives us, because the normal response would have just been Jesus touched him and made him clean. But that's not what Matthew says. Matthew says Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." As F. Dale Bruner so beautifully puts it, the gospel is in that grasp. The gospel is in that grasp. Immediately, his leprosy was clean. In that very touch, the leper wasn't just healed in his body, but as he experienced the love of God, literally, as he felt the love of God, he was healed in his soul. Jesus says to the healed man, "Tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest. Go do what Moses has told you to do," as proof that this isn't just some flash in the pan, but you've actually been healed. And the man goes away. Matthew shifts gears. This is a montage of healings. And so we go to the next scene. The next scene involves the healing of a centurion servant. A centurion was a senior military officer, traditionally in charge of about 1,000 soldiers. That's why they're called centurions. At this time, the centurion would not be Roman. He would not be from Rome itself. He would be drawn from the non-Jewish population. He'd be from Phoenicia or Syria. And that's important because it helps us understand how he's heard of Jesus by reputation and also how he can communicate with Jesus using the regional dialect that they both shared of Aramaic. He comes to Jesus and he addresses him as Lord. That's unusual. He addresses Jesus as Lord. He's looking for something beyond normal help. And the centurion servant, he says, is lying home paralyzed. Maybe he has polio or maybe he's had a stroke. And then in verse 7, we have Jesus' reply. And I know I spent time doing this last week, which is rare, and I want to keep it rare, but I think we can do better than our English Standard Version's translation. And I think this is clear because you see the centurion's response to Jesus. And so what we read in our passage was, I will come and heal him. But it's better translated, and about half of modern English Bible translations go with this, as a question. Lord, if you will, come say the word and make my servant clean. And Jesus doesn't say, I will come and heal him. He says, you want me to come and heal him? You want me to come and heal him? And that's why the centurion responds, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He's answering a question. He's answering Jesus' response. This is significant because the whole dynamic has changed. Lord, heal my paralyzed servant. And Jesus replies, wait a second. You know who you're asking, right? Lord, come heal my servant. You want me to come heal your servant? You, a Gentile, come to me, a Jew, and are asking for help. Jesus' question is highlighting the cultural antagonism, the cultural impropriety from a Jewish point of view of a religious teacher visiting the home of a Gentile. His question places the racial issue firmly in the forefront of the reader's understanding of the story. This is the first time since the Magi visited the baby Jesus that Jesus has been in contact with the Gentile. And in fact, the only time Jesus goes into the home of a Gentile is when he has no choice and he's shoved into the governor's house or headquarters in his trial. In fact, in John 18, the Jewish leaders kind of pass him off because they don't want to be ceremonially unclean. So here you have not only a Gentile, but you have a Gentile military leader. He is a walking reminder every time you saw this centurion of Israel's oppression under Roman rule, and he's crying out for help to Israel's Messiah. And yet this Gentile military leader responds with incredible faith. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. And he gives this beautiful illustration to Jesus. He says, you know, I'm a commander and I tell people what to do and they do it. In other words, he's saying, you are the Lord of all creation. All you have to do is say the word and you will be obeyed. And Jesus is almost knocked off his feet, right? He says, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Lord, you just got to say the word, and whatever forces you're in control of, they will obey. And Jesus says, I have never seen this before. This is a faith that believes Jesus is who he says he is. It's faith that believes he can do what he says he can do. And this whole story is so scandalous. See, part of the human condition is that we find enemies. It's how we make ourselves feel better. We call this self-justification, what makes us feel okay. And so we need those that we can point the finger at and say, you are the problem, you are the enemy. Jesus will have none of this, ever. He refuses our boxes that we want to put him into. How would Jesus vote boxes? How would Jesus do certain thing boxes? He takes those boxes and he punts them. He kicks them. Because an Israelite would have no greater enemy than that centurion. He wouldn't. That centurion would be a reminder, you are losing. Make this personal. Who are those people that you classify in your own hearts as enemies? I don't want to provide options for us. I want you to think about your own understanding of the world. Who do you look at and say, that person makes the world exponentially a worse place. You are my enemy. And then imagine Jesus coming up and saying, I have never seen anything as spectacularly beautiful as the faith of your enemy. That's just what happened. Jesus marvels at his faith, and from a distance he heals the servant. Scene 3, Matthew shifts to the next scene when he goes to the house of Peter, his disciple, and he sees his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. He walks up to her, he touches her hand. The fever leaves her, she rose, and she began to serve Jesus. This is like the most ordinary scene, isn't it? After those first two scenes, this is so ordinary. It's simple. On the one hand, I guess the most interesting thing about it is it gives us a rare glimpse into the kind of ordinary lives of following Jesus. So Peter drops his fishing net to follow Jesus, but he doesn't drop his family. He didn't drop his normal day-to-day life to some very important extent, as we see here. He's got a mother-in-law who's living with him. But there's no display of incredible faith here. This is hardly an inspiring story, but it does give us a glimpse into the compassionate eye of Jesus. There's no room for sick beds in the kingdom of God. There's also this bestowing of dignity to those who society withholds that dignity from. And so Jesus sees her. If you're taking notes, I think that's the most profound thing we see in this story. Jesus sees her. She is someone who is not to be seen. The centurion, you'd see him. The leper, you better see him and you better run. And here's this woman who probably has very little value in society because her motherhood's kind of done. She's already checked that box, and whatever it is, it is. She already has a husband, if he's still alive. If not, he might be dead, and so he probably is dead, just thinking of ancient culture. And so she's living with her children. But Jesus sees her. He sees her. One beautiful theme in this particular set of scenes is how Jesus is the new and better temple, and he's bulldozing the former temple. You see, the leper would have absolutely no contact with the place where God's presence was. That's where God was. It's where you worshiped God. It's where you came into God's presence to delight in the temple. As Psalm 138 said, that we all said together, right? My heart and my lips can never get rid of Jerusalem because that's where God is. But the leper could have no contact with the temple. He couldn't even be around other people for that matter. And yet Jesus provides a way for the leper. The outermost area of the court was the court of Gentiles. And Jesus says, forget about the nosebleed seats. You're going to have a place at the table sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then one circle closer was the court of women. And then you have the holy place for ritually pure Jewish men. And Jesus breaks down the outer wall and the gates for the leper. And he breaks down the court of women, or the court of the Gentiles for the centurion, and he breaks down the wall for the court of women through the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And all of this, of course, will come to a head when Jesus dies on the cross and he splits the veil of the Holy of Holies. Our access to God now bold, purchased by his own blood. What's the point? The guests of the kingdom are weird, but the guests of the kingdom have a clear path to the dinner table. The guests of the kingdom are unlikely guests. A leper, that's weird. An outcast of outcasts, that's a strange dinner guest. A walking billboard of rejection. You have a Gentile centurion, a reminder that the people of Israel are not living their best lives now. And then you have a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. Maybe the opposite of a walking billboard. She's just someone you look through. It's like a window. No one could even see her. She does nothing but lay in her sickbed. Think of that, right? You have the leper who cries out to Jesus. You have the centurion who prays for someone else. And then you have someone who does nothing but except be, she's seen by Jesus. That's it. And Jesus heals her as well. She catches the compassionate eye of Jesus. Well, we've looked a little bit at what these healings tell us about King Jesus and his kingdom. We want to explore this even further in our second point. So what is the gift of the kingdom? Well, Jesus overcomes life with death. It's the leper. He overcomes estrangement with welcome. That's for the Gentile centurion. And he overcomes insignificance and inability with grace, pure grace. Again, to be a leper was to be rejected. It was to be on the fringes of society, not just figuratively, but literally speaking. You are on the fringes. This isn't just the traditions of men, of course, but scripturally speaking, lepers were physical emblems of the unclean. There are 60 verses in Leviticus 13 dealing with leprosy and other skin diseases and what to do when you have them. Why? Why all these laws about leprosy and skin disease? We talked a little about this if you were part of our Leviticus Sunday school class from a couple months ago. It's all about ritual cleanliness and ritual impurity. On the one side, you have God, and God is life, and God is holy, and God is pure. On the other side, you have impurity and that which is associated with death. So basically, you have God and life, and you have death. Skin diseases were visible reminders of death, of the way things weren't supposed to be. And there can be no symbols, there can be no signs of death in the camp. And so a priest would determine, this was his job, can you be in the place of life? Are you clear from all those things that represent death? To touch a leper would be the same as touching a corpse. It would be to come in contact with the fall. It would be to come in contact with death. And so yes, rabbis had to stay clear. Religious leaders would stay clear. And here comes Jesus. And Jesus could have said, you know what, be healed. Be healed. He did that for the centurion's servant. He could have said, you know, you stay over there. Don't come too close. I'll say the magic words and you'll be healed. But he reaches out and he touches. If you keep in mind that paradigm, right? If God is life and then death is on this side, Jesus is so holy, Jesus is so filled with life and life abundant that he overwhelms the impurity of the leper with his own purity. He overwhelms the man's physical reminders of death and brokenness with his own life and wholeness. This is an immediate demonstration, yes, of Jesus' authority, but also his deity. He is the holy God. And he overwhelms it. He overcomes it. It's a snapshot of the great prophetic promise that it is in Jesus that death will be swallowed up. He swallows up the man's leprosy. In the story of the centurion, this is more than just about the authority and power that exudes out of Jesus. This is a picture of the gospel of Israel's Messiah come. It includes those who had no natural claim to him. This story has incredible symbolism regarding redemptive history because Jesus is the savior of the nations. And that's exactly, I think, why Matthew puts the story here and why it's here. Jesus is the savior of the nations. The Gentile centurion represents the many who will now come and find their hope and their joy and their salvation in Israel's Messiah. This centurion, filled with desperate pleas, he finds the conclusion of his plight, of his situation, in another centurion named Cornelius in the book of Acts, who cries out to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And we see here in the most radical way you can imagine, this claim. Jesus makes this outlandish claim that he has yet to see faith like he sees in the centurion. He leads troops that follow his orders. They believe. Jesus of Nazareth commands the created order, and in the same way, the created order obeys his commands. And Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. They will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not at the kids' table. They're not outside. They're at the main table in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jesus' day and age, no one would really think that everyone in Israel would be worthy of the heavenly kingdom. No one would really think that. But it would at least be a Jewish gathering, and maybe God-fearing Gentiles would at least be invited into the room, and they'd be able to look on and celebrate this great banquet. But Jesus says, those from east and west, those from far away, they will recline next to Israel's fathers. Jesus is looking into the eyes of someone's, he's looking into the eyes of someone that everyone would say, surely that's an enemy. But he says that scripture is being fulfilled. Deuteronomy 30, if your outcasts are on the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. So Jesus takes these passages that primarily, originally, what the readers would think were for those in exile who would be brought near. And Jesus says these passages find their fulfillment not in exiles being brought back home, but in strangers being brought near. To add insult to injury, the sons of the kingdom are thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hear me very carefully at this point. This is a really, really important point. Jesus is not in any way teaching Jewish people out, Gentile people in. He called 12 disciples who were the new tribes of Israel. All 12 of them are Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. The gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he is not teaching Jewish person out, Gentile person in. That's wrong. That's really wrong. But Jesus is saying, belonging to the kingdom is not about your ancestry. It's about faith. It's not about your ancestry. It's about faith. And Jesus' gift of the kingdom is for those who are being brought to the banquet table from the ends of the earth. And the gift of the kingdom is for those who know their needs and see Jesus' abundant and perfect supply. The scary thing is to reject that gift. You may have heard that Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. That's true. The Gospels contain more passages on hell than any other portion of Scripture. So for Jesus to be kind of that peace and love kind of guy, right? That kind of evidence seems to strike against that to some extent. But let me add a nuance to that, which is a little terrifying, which needs to be taken very seriously. In just about every reference to hell and judgment that Jesus speaks of, he is not talking to the pagan world. He is talking to those who assumed the kingdom was for them. He's talking to those who thought, for sure, I'm an heir of the kingdom. That's why Jesus talks about hell so much. The kingdom is for all, Jew and Gentile. But it's for all who know they have no business reclining at the table, but they know Jesus' love and they know his power. In the final episode with Peter's mother-in-law, for all its unassuming simplicity, we get such a lovely picture of grace and the giftedness of the kingdom. Again, he just sees her laying there sick. But his kingdom wants no part of that, and so he heals her. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of the kingdom. It's not her service that earns Jesus' favor. It's that favor that empowers her to serve him. The gift is that Jesus provides a way into the presence of God, into the grand banquet. All right, we got the guests of the kingdom, outsiders, outcasts, those on the fringes. We've seen the gift of the kingdom, an invitation for those on the outside, some way on the outside, are now being brought on the inside. And finally, we conclude with what these accounts tell us overall about the gospel of Jesus' kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 16, Matthew says, in the evening, people come for more healings, looking to the one who has power and authority. He casts out demons with no struggle, no incantations, no hocus pocus, just a word, and oppressive demons were overcome and defeated. And then he summarizes these works of great power when he says, all of this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. It's a weird translation. It's a strange translation. In a very literal and physical way, Matthew interprets Isaiah 53:4, which I think is a pretty relatively well-known verse, and it's read more along these lines, which is even how our Bibles translate it. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So it's a passage elsewhere, even in the New Testament, that's read in the context of Jesus' atoning death on the cross. So 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins, not our illnesses, not diseases. He bore our sins, and by his wounds you have been healed. This is the larger ministry of Jesus' saving work. He took upon himself the infirmities of the world. He took upon himself not only our sins, but all of the brokenness of the world that reminds all of us every single day we live under the reign of death. We live under the fall. Every fever, every stomach flu has a theological meaning, right? We live in a fallen place. A reminder that we long for a better country, not ravaged by sickness and death. Every cancer diagnosis is a reminder that things are not the way they're supposed to be. In this story, Jesus, of course, doesn't take the man's leprosy in exchange for health. Jesus' power, his divinity, his lifeness, his holiness overcomes the man's illness and he's healed. But the gospel includes the work of Jesus entering our sickness in order to take it, bearing our illness in some meaningful way. In Mark chapter 1, you have the parallel of the same story of Jesus healing the leper. In that story, Jesus sternly tells the man, don't tell anyone about the healing. The guy goes ahead and tells some people, and all of a sudden, Jesus attracts this crowd. And at the end of the story of the leper in Mark's account, we read, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. That's so beautiful, because who used to be in desolate places? The leper. The leper used to be in desolate places. Jesus heals the leper and then becomes a leper because he's out and he can't be around anyone either at this point. Jesus took the curse upon himself. Because Jesus became the outsider so that we might be on the inside. Jesus, the son of David, he belonged in David's great city, his adopted city, Jerusalem. He belonged at the temple. He comes from the very bosom of the Father, not some earthly replica, but he would die outside the city gates of Jerusalem, cursed and alone. Not only bearing our illness and weakness, but bearing our wickedness and taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. Ultimately, this story isn't just about lepers and Gentile soldiers and the sick in a particular time in a particular place. It's about trusting in the one who provides a way to God, even for the least likely and even for the undeserving. It's about the gospel of the kingdom. It's about the good news that Jesus provides a way for those who have no path in themselves. He provides healing to the sick. He provides cleansing to the impure. He provides life to the dead, and he still does. It's why this good news is still just as good for those who realize their only hope is in Jesus and his mercy. What do we do with this message of Jesus' healing? In his earthly ministry, the kingdom was on full display in this kind of collision of kingdoms. In the kingdom of light, the kingdom of dark, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of Satan. It's called many different things in the New Testament. And it's important we see this collision because it reveals this is all about Jesus' authority and power. And it's important because it directs our eyes to his better kingdom. We long for a world where sickness is eradicated. We long for a world where the desire for healing is non-existent. Keep in mind, these are snapshots of the kingdom, and they work just as much for these characters as they are for us. Because if it wasn't that fever that killed Peter's mother-in-law, guess what? It was probably another one. The leper was cleansed, but eventually he would succumb to some health issue and he would die. The centurion's servant would maybe be able to walk again. He would no longer be paralyzed, but he too would die. We long for something better, and they did too. These are just snapshots that the kingdom has none of these. But in the meantime, we look to the one who bore our sickness. And they had to look to him too. We look to the one who conquered death. We look at a world and we cry out that it's broken and it's fallen and it's under the weight of sin, and we long for that better kingdom that Jesus will one day usher in when he comes again. For now, we long and we look for the better kingdom, but that's not all. That's not all. Because we bring this kingdom to a world that is still in need. You can see how Jesus set this wonderful pattern for the ministry of the church that's been existing for 2,000 years. It's not insignificant, historically speaking, that Christianity is basically the first movement that does not push lepers outside, but brings lepers in. There are no untouchables in the Christian faith because we all come to the foot of the cross and we look at the one who became untouchable for us. Isn't that beautiful? That means something to a world of ministering to the sick. Our calling is to go to the sick. One of the lesser known Reformed confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession, it says this, it says, since people are never exposed to more grievous temptations than when they are harassed by infirmities, we need to visit the sick. A person overcome with sickness physically needs encouragement spiritually. And the church is to follow that pattern set forth by Jesus, whereby we enter into their world in order to bear with them, to lift them up. What does the church do? We minister to the sick. Also, we minister to those who are far off. This would include our foreign missionaries. We love to pray for them and to think about them. And it's so easy to see how the gospel is going around the nations to those who are far off. So we pray for our missionary in Taiwan who's surrounded by Buddhists and Taoists. Last week, they were the first Asian country to legalize same-sex marriage. And so they're also a country influenced by Western values too. Far off people, but the gospel's going into those lands. Missionaries in Japan, Buddhism, Shinto, workaholism, those who are far off being called, being brought near. Uruguay, with secularization mixed with cultural Roman Catholicism. We are part of that mission effort as a supporting church for those who are way, way far off. But what about here? Jesus would minister to the greatest enemy of his people. If Jesus were on social media, you can imagine this scene and all of the unfollows that would happen. Unfollowed Jesus, you just ministered to a Roman centurion. He's the worst. But Jesus' neighbor's enemy was not his enemy. That's why we can't play the enemy game. It is impossible to love someone if you think they need the gospel more than you do. That's where it starts. No one could need the gospel more than myself because I know my heart. I know how undeserving I am. I know how much mercy I need and how sure Jesus' mercy is for me. We minister to those who are pushed aside, not just those who are far off, not just the sick, but those who are pushed aside to look with compassion on the hurting and the broken, the overlooked, the invisible, the orphan, the widow, the mother-in-law, whose cultural value, right, that was in her past. And Jesus enters the picture and he announces value and he announces dignity and he announces purpose. And we have the privilege and the challenge to enter into those places in our society and to look people in the eye and announce that same gospel message of Jesus' kingdom to them. We do this to the sick, to the outsider, to the overlooked. We do this as those who bring nothing to the table but a love that has reached out and has touched us. Recipients, each of us, of the I will, same I will that the leper heard, the same I will the centurion heard. We are recipients of the same I will that we have heard from our Redeemer and Lord Jesus. Let's pray.